All right, so we'll get things started by telling you this story. So it was back probably about 2 months ago. I'm sitting in my house, I'm relaxing, and I'm reading an astronomy magazine because I'm a total geek, okay? So I'm reading this astronomy magazine, and I see an article that I got really interested in. And it got me kind of excited because the article, like the whole point of the article was telling us that on Sunday, September the 27th, which just so you know, was like last Sunday, on Sunday, September 27th, there was going to be this this cosmic event that they referred to as a superlunar eclipse. And the way that this works is the reason it's a superlunar eclipse is because there were two things that were going to be happening. One was going to be that the entire moon was going to be completely shadowed by the Earth. So it was completely eclipsed by the Earth's shadow. But at the same time, get this, at the same time, the moon was going to appear about 14% larger than it normally does because the moon was going to be closer to Earth than usual. So you had like these two events happening simultaneously, which is unbelievably rare, and it was going to be amazing, right? And some of you are already thinking, man, who cares? I'd rather be watching Dancing with the Stars. It's just the moon. What's the big deal? That's dumb. But you got to appreciate that, man, because, like, this doesn't happen often. Like, that's the whole point is like, I think I read, like, somewhere only five times since the year 1900 has there been a superlunar eclipse like this. Five times since 1900, which means that only a fraction of humanity has ever seen that. So I'm reading this. I'm going, man, this is awesome, right? And so I've got this telescope that my wife had bought me for a birthday present, and so I'm getting excited, and so I get my lenses, right? And for the past couple months, I've been meticulously cleaning my lenses with this microfiber cloth and making sure they're perfect, right? And I've had it outside, and I'm like lining up the sights with the tree, make sure the sights are perfect for when the eclipse gets here, and then I've got actually a camera mount. It's really cool, a camera mount on this telescope that can like take pictures of what you're looking at, so like I'm making sure that's on perfectly, so I can actually get video of it, because I want to take video of it so that when I'm old one day, I can sit down with my grandbabies and go, look, I saw a superlunar eclipse. It's awesome, right? And so I want to do that. And then for the past 2 months, I've actually been practicing. I've actually had this thing outside. I've tried to take pictures of the moon and try to get the technique right so that when the superlunar eclipse got here, it would be amazing, right? And so I'm for 2 months, for 60 days, I'm ramping up for this thing, but little did I know that on the night of the greatest lunar eclipse of my lifetime, Atlanta, Georgia would be the cloudiest spot in the world. It's bummer, man, right? And so after missional community, our mission community is on Sundays, after missional community last Sunday, I go home, the family goes home, and I had faith, man. I had faith. It was sort of bad theology because I was naming it and claiming it, but I'm standing out in the front lawn with my telescope and I'm looking up at the clouds and I'm thinking to myself, you know, our Father who art in heaven, if you could pull a Moses right now sadly, the Lord said no. The Lord decided not to do that. And so at some point, I'm looking at it, and I realize it's inevitable. I'm going to miss the superlunar eclipse, and so I give up. And the bad thing, the thing that I shouldn't have done, is later that night, I log on to Facebook, and I'm reading the status updates from friends of mine who live in uncloudy places like Dallas or California or New York State. And I'm reading them posting status updates on Facebook that say things like, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Matter of fact, I had one friend who actually lives in New York State, actually wrote on his Facebook page, if you are not outside watching this eclipse right now, you're crazy. So I deleted him as a friend. There's a few. I have less friends now after last Sunday evening. Now, here's the point, Emmaus. Here's the point. How many of you know what it's like to have something that you're really looking forward to and really anticipating, and you're really excited about it, and ultimately it leaves you disappointed. How many of y'all know what that's like, right? So it's just something that you're really looking forward to, man. You're like, you really want this thing to happen, and whether it's a lunar eclipse and you really want it to happen and it doesn't, or let's say for hypothetically, you're a Georgia fan and you're playing Alabama and you're really excited about, we're going to beat these guys, and you don't, right? It leaves you like totally disappointed, right? And so here's the point that I want to make to you, family. Watch this as we get ready to pick up where we left off last week. Just so you know, in a world that is filled with all kinds of disappointments, that the Gospel of John is giving us an amazing and glorious message that will not disappoint. And I can say that with confidence, man. I can say that unapologetically because the magnificent message, the glorious message of this incredible book of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, is that, get this, there is a God who deeply loves every single person in this room, as a matter of fact, in this world, and the proof of that is that he himself left the splendors of heaven, put on flesh, came to this earth to live the perfect life on our behalf and to die on a cross as our humble servant so that we could become the children of God. Is that not awesome? Is that not glorious? Is that not great news? Is that not absolutely amazing? In other words, as we said the past few weeks we've been in this series, the Gospel of John is really, really, really good news in a world that seems like it's filled with just bad news. The Gospel of John is good and glorious news. And so we kicked off this series a few weeks ago. And as we kicked off this series in the Gospel of John, we are 4 weeks in and we're only 28 verses in. But it's good and it's rich. And in these first few verses, even in the first 28 verses of this book, it's so deep and it's so dense and there's so much meat here. And in the first few verses of the Gospel of John, these first 28 verses, we've seen some incredible things. I'll boil it down to three. Amazing truths, okay? So over the past couple weeks, as we've been through the first 28 verses, here's three really, really incredible truths we've seen. Number one is this. Number one is Jesus Christ is God. I mean, right out of the gate, the Gospel of John comes out with that truth. I mean, John just tells us, he is unapologetic about it. Jesus Christ is God. Make no mistake about it, Emmaus, and specifically those of you who may be visiting with us and you're not real sure about this church gig and what all these people in this room believe, just so you know, those of us who are in this room and believe the Bible, we believe what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches here in John chapter 1 specifically that Jesus Christ is not just a good man and he's not just an effective teacher and he's not just a nice guy, and it's not just a good role model for your kids. Jesus Christ is the God of the universe who sits on a throne and he rules and he reigns. And John is explicit about this coming out of the gate and in these first few verses of the Gospel of John. Secondly, we've seen in the first few verses of this amazing book that Jesus Christ has displayed the ultimate act of humility by coming to earth as a man. I mean, just consider for a second the message of the gospel, which is that the God of the universe is willing to leave the perfection and splendor of glory, of heaven, and come into this world that's filled with sin and disease and rebellion and war and sickness and man's inhumanity to man and pornography and rage and violence. And God himself puts on flesh, steps into human history as the man Jesus Christ, and he humbles himself and he reveals God to us and he identifies with us and he lives the perfect life for us and he dies for us as our servant, which brings us to the third piece of good news, and that's this. Here's what we've seen in the first 28 verses of this book. We've seen this, number three. And I don't know who you are that's in here. I know some of you, you're part of this church family. Some of you are just kind of, you're here. And we're glad you're here, but no matter who you are, I'm gonna be real clear about something. This is the third thing we've seen in the opening verses of John, and it's absolutely explicit, and it's this. No matter who you are, where you're from, or what you've done, Jesus Christ can save you, forgive you, give you hope, change your life, and use you for his glory. That is the good news of the gospel. One of the reasons this book is one of my favorite books of the Bible is because in John chapter 1, verse 12, I love that where it says, and to as many who received Jesus and who believed in Jesus' name, to those he gave the right to become children of God. Translation, if you will just trust in Jesus and follow him instead of trusting in yourself and following the wisdom of this world, your life will never be the same. That is the gospel, right? And so this is an incredible message. The gospel of John is a glorious message. The gospel of John is good news. And that's what I love about it is John's coming out of the gate and he's just splashing good news on everybody. He's just slinging it everywhere, just good news everywhere. And here's the deal, family. Here's what he's done in the first 28 verses. You got to understand, like, he's very strategic here. Like this is no accident. John's actually done this on purpose because in the first 28 verses, what's been happening is that John has been telling us about who Jesus is. And now John is getting ready to change gears a bit, and he's going to transition from telling us about who Jesus is to now telling us about all the incredible things that Jesus has done. So it's going to be real clear. Let me be real clear about who Jesus is, and now let's talk about the amazing things that Jesus Christ has accomplished. And it all starts right here with verse 29, where we pick up today. If you were here last week, we ended with verse 28. We pick up in verse 29 of chapter 1, the Gospel of John today. And for those of you who were not with us last week, here's what you need to know. When we left off last week, you had this misfit preacher, John the Baptist, and he's preaching out in the desert. He's out in the middle of nowhere, out in the wilderness. And it's funny because according to John chapter 1, when he's not eating crickets and skinning camels, he's preaching. And he's screaming to the people, and he's telling the people, you need to turn from your sin, you need to repent of your sin, and you need to get ready. You need to have your heart ready because a Savior is coming. You need to be ready for the one who's coming. So I'm here to tell you, get ready and turn from your sin and admit your need for the one who's coming, because there's one who's coming who's greater than I am. He's going to bring salvation. You need to get ready for the one who's coming, the light that is shining in the darkness. Get ready. That's been his message. Get ready for the coming one. Get ready for the Savior. And that's what brings us to John chapter 1, verse 29. So here we go, family. John 1, 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, time out for a sec, okay? We need to talk about this for a minute because, family, one of the things that's so important to remember when you're reading the Bible, you're studying the Bible, is that there are some images that we'll read about in the scriptures that don't necessarily mean the same thing to us as 2015 Americans living in the suburbs as they do to, like, let's say a first century Jewish person. Okay? So you know that like there's some images that mean different things to us than they would to someone here in the first century living in Israel, and this is one of those perfect examples. So for example, when I hear the word lamb, okay? When I hear about a lamb, you know what I think? Here's what I think about. We brought in a picture. Here's what I think about when I think lamb. Right? Don't you too? You know what I'm saying? Like, you think lamb, you think, oh, little cuddly white thing, smelling flowers. That's precious. You could hug it, right? You don't think about killing it, right? Can I just say, I mean, right? You don't look at that and go, let's kill it. I mean, you look at that and go, wow, I have daughters, right? I go, man, my daughters would love that. They'd love that as a pet, right? We could have it around the house. We could make sure we feed it so we could have lamb chops. I'm playing. I'm just saying. But the point is, like, when I think lamb, I think that. I think white, cuddly creature, petting zoo. Mary had a little lamb, fleece white as snow everywhere Mary went. Lamb was sure to go, right? I think that. And probably most of you do too, but that's what I'm saying. There's some images in the scriptures, in the text, that when we hear them, they don't mean necessarily the same thing to us as they would to a first century Jewish person. Because when a first century Jewish person living in the day of John the Baptist heard the Lamb of God, lamb, the word lamb, do you know what a person like that immediately thought about when they heard the word lamb, church? Sacrifice. Blood. Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is so confident that God will provide a lamb so that he won't have to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Exodus chapter 12, when the Hebrew slaves are commanded by God to kill a small lamb and spread its blood upon their doorposts so that when the Passover happens, their children will be saved from death. Leviticus chapter 5, when God commands his people to sacrifice a little lamb as an atonement for their sin. That's where they would have thought about, man. Or they would have thought about Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, a prophecy given hundreds of years before Jesus is ever born, which tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Family, here's the point. When these people in John the Baptist's day heard the word lamb, they didn't immediately think to themselves, a cute little farm animal that lives in a petting zoo. That's not what they thought about. When these people heard the word lamb, in this culture, it represented a bloody atonement for sin. That's what lamb meant to them. Now, understanding that, consider what we just read. I mean, here in John chapter 1, we got John the Baptist, and he can see Jesus. John the Baptist is there, and he's preaching, he's baptizing people and dunking them to the glory of God, and he looks up, and he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus coming around the bend, and he takes one look at Jesus. According to the text right here, he takes one look at Jesus, and he cries out, "That's the Lamb of God, y'all. Behold, the Lamb of God." Hey, everybody, that right there is the Lamb of God. And the point, listen, the point that he's making is simply this, family. God Almighty has finally kept his promise, and he's provided the Lamb who will make an atonement for sin. That's his point. And I find it very interesting what John says when he sees Jesus. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the nation of Israel." Is that what he said, y'all? Is that what he said? Help me, come on, help reach out. Is that what he said? That ain't what he said. Pay attention to what he didn't say. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of all those conservative Republicans." Is that what he said? Let's just talk. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of all those straight people who've never watched rated R movies and only listened to 104.7 The Fish." It's not what he said. Now, family, here's why I bring this up. If we ever have any hope of actually being a gospel-centered, gospel-focused, gospel-saturated church, here's what we have to understand somewhere along the line. When the Bible says that Jesus Christ came to the world on a mission because he loved the world and he came to take away the sins of the world, what that means in the Greek is that Jesus Christ really came on a mission to rescue the world. Which means not only did the Lamb of God willingly and humbly spill his blood and die on a cross for my pride and my lust and my anger and my greed and all of my other sins, but in addition to that, the Lamb of God also came to lay down his precious life for the adulterer and the homosexual and the murderer and the rapist and even the president of Planned Parenthood. See, Mace, the point is this. The gospel that we preach about each week and the gospel that we sing about in here each week and the gospel that we have conversations and deep discussions with our missional communities about each and every week, this gospel is available to anyone and everyone no matter what. The one condition, according to the scriptures, for someone to receive the amazing grace and forgiveness of God through the Lamb of God is that along with John the Baptist, we will turn from our sin and confess and believe Jesus Christ really is the Lamb of God. So, all I'm saying is this, family, maybe instead of just blogging and posting about how terrible a person is because of their particular view on gay marriage or abortion. Perhaps instead, those of us who are followers of Jesus who have experienced the grace of the Lamb of God, we should pray like crazy that those people too will come to experience the forgiveness and grace that is only found in the Lamb of God. Because I got news for you, family. Apart from the shed blood of the Lamb of God, we are all a hopeless red-hot mess. All of us. Now watch what happens in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, watch what he says, on John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, I need to explain this because it's such a radical, huge, big deal for each one of us to understand. No. According to the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the New Testament, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, according to those, if you read those, what you're going to find is that Jesus's ministry actually officially began on the day when John the Baptist baptized him. That's the day when Jesus' official ministry began. And according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on that particular day, something really amazing happened, because the Bible tells us that at the very moment, get this, at the very moment when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended from heaven and landed on Jesus. How cool is that, man? I mean, don't miss these incredible images that God get, these word pictures, these pictures that God wants us to get and imagine the scene, right? You got Jesus in the water saying, John, baptize me. John's like, who am I to baptize you? I shouldn't be baptizing you. Jesus is like, you need to baptize me. It's what's supposed to happen. So John baptizes him, and at the point where he comes out of the water, Jesus is baptized. Follow this. The Holy Spirit of God does a nosedive from heaven like a bird and lands on Jesus' head. Is that not awesome? And here's what's so amazing about all this. Here in John chapter 1, follow this. Here in John 1, John the Baptist says, you notice what he said? He said that the Holy Spirit landed on Jesus, and he said, and remained on him. The one on whom you see Holy Spirit descend and remain on. Holy Spirit landed on Jesus and remain on Jesus. Here's the question. Why is that an important detail to point out? What's that about? Why is this important? Well, it is important, and it's important because, listen, family, what this shows us is that the reason why Jesus' life and ministry was so powerful is because Jesus' life and ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're supposed to see here. See, I think there's a lot of confusion about this. Not only in our church, I think in a lot of churches, among followers of Jesus, there's a lot of confusion about this. And here's what I mean by that. How many of you have ever looked at the life of Jesus and, maybe you're doing a Bible study with somebody, or, you know, whether it's like Beth Moore John study or something where it's just like about Jesus, right? You're doing just some study about Jesus. And how many of you have ever, you looked at the life of Jesus and you thought to yourself, what an amazing life. You ever done that? You just ever looked at Jesus' life, read Jesus' life, and go, "What? This is amazing. This is phenomenal. I mean, what an incredible life." I mean, think about it. Think about it for a second, church. Listen, think about this. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never fell to temptation, not once. Jesus never told a single lie, not ever. Think about this one. Jesus was a man in his young 30s and never acted inappropriately with a woman. Ever. Jesus is constantly showing love to all people. Jesus is always generous. Jesus never took advantage of anyone. Jesus is always suffering in an admirable way. I mean, what an incredible life, right? It's amazing. Okay, but here's the deal. Here's the problem. The problem is that some of us, we hear that and we read about that and we immediately think to ourselves, well, of course, Anson, of course Jesus lived like that. Jesus is God. Duh. If you're God, you kind of have an advantage when temptation strikes, right? I mean, like, of course Jesus never lied, and of course Jesus never stole, and of course Jesus never fell to temptation, and of course Jesus never acted inappropriately with a woman because Jesus is God. I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, of course. But that's the problem. See, Emmaus, listen, that's where the misunderstanding creeps in, because here's what you have to understand. The Bible clearly tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus Christ was tempted in every single way that we are. Amen? You know what I'm talking about? I'm not making that up. That's like in the Bible. I didn't make that up. Jesus is tempted in every single way that we are. Additionally, the book of Philippians tells us that Jesus, while he is God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, what that means is yes, Jesus is 100% God, but that's what makes Jesus so amazing, is because not only is Jesus 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And if Jesus is also 100% man, 100% flesh and blood and bone, then what that means is this, family: Jesus got tempted in the same way that we get tempted. And Jesus got hungry in the same way that we get hungry. And Jesus got exhausted in the same way that we get exhausted. And Jesus experienced pain in the same way that we experienced pain. And in the Gospels, when it says that when Jesus was a little boy and he grew in wisdom and stature and the favor of man, that's not telling us a lie. It really means what it says, that Jesus grew in stature of wisdom and knowledge. Like, that actually means what it says. And the reason why Jesus lived such an extraordinary life on this earth is because Jesus' life was empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And you got to follow this. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this, family. Here in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is showing every single one of us what it looks like to live a perfect, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered life. This is so important to remember as we read the Gospel of John. Matter of fact, I'll even go as far as to say this, and some of you may disagree with this, but if you do, let's sit down and have coffee, because I feel like I can back this up with a lot of Bible. It is impossible to understand the power of the Holy Spirit apart from the life of Jesus. Because Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of the Spirit-empowered life. See, what I'm saying to you is this. If you want to do a Bible study about the Holy Spirit, don't make the mistake that a lot of people do and start with the book of Acts. You got to start with the Gospels. Because Jesus is showing us what it looks like to live a Spirit-empowered life, a Holy Spirit-empowered life. So here's what I want to do, y'all. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit for a second. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. And some of y'all are already getting nervous. Isn't that weird how that works? Let's talk about that. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about the fact that sometimes some of y'all hear the words Holy Spirit and immediately your inner Pharisee starts to sweat. Because that's what the Holy Spirit's trying to do. He's trying to wreck your Pharisee, just so you know. But some of us, we hear about the Holy Spirit and we get nervous, man. And I understand. Some of y'all, I totally get it, because let's be honest. Some of y'all have seen some crazy junk go down in some churches and the Holy Spirit always gets blamed. You know what I'm saying? Oh, something crazy happened. Holy Spirit did it. Right? And so some of y'all have seen some crazy stuff, even unbiblical stuff happen, and the Holy Spirit kind of always gets blamed. The Holy Spirit kind of gets a bad rap. I mean, honestly, some of you, just be real. Some of you, you hear about the Holy Spirit and immediately images come to your mind. I know. I'm an ordained Southern Baptist preacher, man. I know. I mean, some of you hear the words Holy Spirit and immediately you think preacher in a white suit, really loud lady in the front row with a tambourine, right? Dancers coming out with streamers attached to their arms. You're waving a banner that says Shekinah Glory. People with big hair falling out in the aisles. Pastor Travis catching them, right? Right? I'm up here handling a cobra, right? I mean, come on, let's be honest. Some of y'all, when you think Holy Spirit, that's immediately where your mind goes. Let me tell you something, church. Follow this. Listen. Do not miss this. If when I talk about the Holy Spirit or when anybody talks about the Holy Spirit, those are the kind of images that immediately come to your mind, guess what? At that moment, the enemy has you exactly where he wants you. Some of us, man, we think about the Holy Spirit. We treat the Holy Spirit like he's a crazy uncle. We do. We think of the Holy Spirit like he's the Christian's version of a crazy uncle. Meaning, it's like, you know, we think about the Holy Spirit like he's a crazy uncle. So it's like we love him, we guess, because we have to. But we don't want to invite him into any of our junk because things might get crazy. Because he's our crazy uncle, and he's nuts. And you can't control the crazy uncle. Can I get an amen from anybody? Y'all help preach? I mean, y'all don't want to talk about. Mason, let me be clear. If you're a follower of Jesus in this room, listen to me. You should never, ever, ever be afraid of the Holy Spirit, but instead, you should love the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying. Come on, thank you, both of you. Because I'll just tell you, in spite of what that money-hungry TV evangelist on TV says about the Holy Spirit, here's what the Bible, which the Bible is, just so you know, the Bible's far more reliable than the money-hungry television evangelist. And the Bible, the greatest book in the history of the universe, actually says this about the Holy Spirit. You ready? We'll give you scripture with it so you know we're not making this up, but this is Bible. This is what God says, family. Here's why you shouldn't be afraid of the Holy Spirit, but you should love the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, according to the scriptures, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. The Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. The Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit fills us. The Holy Spirit empowers us for ministry that makes much of King Jesus. The Holy Spirit teaches us to pray. The Holy Spirit makes us more like Jesus daily. The Holy Spirit produces godly fruit in our lives. The Holy Spirit set me free from the law of sin and death. Amen? Amen. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. The Holy Spirit enables me to wait patiently for Jesus' return. I love that. I love that. Read the Bible, man. I love that. You just read the scripture. I love the fact that I'm living in a world that is so broken. There's tragedy everywhere. I can't even turn on the news without getting depressed. And the only thing that keeps me as a Christian from going crazy about the fact that Jesus won't return with all the things happening in the world is the Holy Spirit lives and dwells within me. And the Holy Spirit saying, calm down and be patient, son. The Holy Spirit reveals the deep mysteries of God to us. Those of you who are theologians are like, man, I read this verse and I figured it out. No, you didn't. The Holy Spirit did. And he was kind enough to tell you about it. The Holy Spirit enables us to obey God. The Holy Spirit teaches us. The Holy Spirit gives us joy, or at least he should. Can we talk about that? If you're a miserable Christian, I want to introduce you to my friend. His name is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables preachers like me to preach the gospel every Sunday. The Holy Spirit casts out demons. The Holy Spirit comforts us when we are afflicted. The Holy Spirit raises up church leaders and church planters. And we could go on and on and on all day long. That's not even all of them. That's not even most of them, family. But the point I'm trying to make to you is this. The Holy Spirit is not your crazy uncle. Stop being afraid of him. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is good. And believe it or not, man, that is not a play on words. The Holy Spirit is actually holy. He's holy. And the radical part of the scriptures is when it's clear that the same Holy Spirit that's empowering the life and the ministry of our Savior Jesus is the same Holy Spirit that lives and dwells inside of you today if you're a follower of Christ. Amen. And what an amazing picture we're seeing right here in John chapter 1 is God the Holy Spirit lands on Jesus and empowers his ministry. Let's not be afraid of the Holy Spirit, man. And Father, I thank you right now for your Holy Spirit and that you are real and that you are good. And I pray for us as a church that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit, but that, Lord, we would love the Holy Spirit because you are good and you are God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're not done. Look at verse 35. Tricked you. Verse 35. I felt led to do that, man. Come on, let's do this. Verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Here it is again. The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" I mean, that's a great question, isn't it, church? That's a full question. That's a heavy question. What are you seeking? You get this picture, you got these two cats who have been following John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist says, "Guys, that's the Lamb of God right there, that's the Lamb of God." And so now they want to follow the guy that John the Baptist said was the Lamb of God because he's the Lamb of God. And so they run over to Jesus to follow him, and immediately, according to the text, Jesus whips around, looks them in the eyes and says, "Guys, what are you seeking?" And I wonder, if Jesus were to ask you that same question this morning, what would your answer be? What are you seeking? Like today, think about it. Today, right now, what are you seeking? Meaning, what are you chasing? What are you spending your life pursuing? What is that thing that's on your mind all the time? What is that thing that sometimes keeps you up at night? What are you after? What are you looking for in this life? Right, that's the real question, right? I mean, this past week, I was doing some research, and I found there's an article talk about this clinical study that had been done, and it was a survey of a bunch of Americans, just a group of Americans. It wasn't like a Christian deal. It was just like, you know, get a bunch of Americans together, and they were all asked the same question. The question they were asked is, what do you want most in this life? What do you want most? You got a life. Here it is. You got a life. What do you want most in it? And the answers were interesting. The top 10 answers, according to this clinical study, were these. Being healthy. Want to be healthy. Want to be healthy. Want to have a higher paying job. Right? Want to look better. Want to lose weight and tone my body. Want to learn new things. Want to live a long life with my family. Want to live a long time with my family. Want to be safe from perceived or real hurt or pain or tragedy. I want to be comfortable. I want to have more pleasure to satisfy my appetite and my desires. I want to have love in my life. Those were the top answers, right? And the point is this, family. Every single day of our lives, every single one of us is seeking something. We all are. I don't care how old you are, where you're from, how much money you make. Every single one of us, we walked in that door a while ago, and we right now in our lives, we are seeking something. And some of us, we got the ulcers in our stomachs to prove it, don't we? So, some of you, that's the whole reason you eat Alka-Seltzer like it's candy, because you're seeking something and you don't have it, and it's driving you crazy. That's what it does to us, man. Some of us are totally stressed out today because of that thing, man, that thing that we're seeking, that we don't have, but we're after it and we're chasing it, right? Some of you want more money, and so you work all the time. So some of you want sexual pleasure, so you're living a secret life, and you're being unfaithful to your spouse, and you're living a lie. Some of you, you want a higher status amongst others, and so you try to please everyone around you, even if that means you have to turn your back on some of your core convictions from time to time. We're all seeking something, but please hear me, family. Can I just say this? Listen to me. And some of you, by the way, I believe with all my heart, the Holy Spirit brought you here today so that you could write down the next sentence, and that's the one thing he's got for you today. But what I want to say to you is this. If whatever you're seeking right now in your life isn't bringing you closer to the Lamb of God, you should stop seeking that thing. And that's not me talking, that's King Jesus talking when he tells us in the Gospels, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their souls? What are you seeking? We're all seeking something. What are you seeking? What do you want more than anything else? Verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Watch this. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, just for a minute. This is awesome. So you got this guy, Andrew. You got this guy, Andrew, right here. And Andrew, he meets Jesus for the very first time, and instantly he knows something's different about Jesus. I mean, according to he, Holy Spirit, I mean, wow, Jesus. Matter of fact, we're even told right here in the scriptures that Andrew, right out of the gate, he is absolutely convinced Jesus is the Messiah, which means Jesus is the promised one who was going to be used greatly by God and the nation of Israel. Like, that's what he knew at this point, right? And so he's immediately convinced this is absolutely the Messiah. And notice what happens right here in the text, family. Andrew's very first act, watch this, the very first thing that Andrew does after he meets Jesus is he runs back and he gets his brother Peter and he tells his brother Peter about Jesus. Do you see that? Now follow this, man. So in other words, Andrew, follow this. Andrew, because of his deep love for his brother, shares the good news about Jesus with his brother. And when I think about that, I think this is so beautiful. And here's why, church. Here's what you gotta understand. When you read the rest of the Bible, the New Testament, or when you know what, for that matter, when you read church history, we don't know a whole lot about this brother Andrew. Like, other than what we just read, we don't have a lot of other light when it comes to Andrew. We just don't. I mean, we know that he's Peter's brother. We know that. We know that before he followed Jesus, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And we know that the name Andrew is a Greek name that literally means manly. How awesome is that? Any Andrews in here? No? No manly guys. Okay, good, good. But that's all we know. That's all we know about this guy, Andrew. Aside from that, we don't know a whole lot about Andrew. I mean, no offense, but he doesn't seem like a very dominant guy when it comes to Christian history. But that's where you got to think deeper, because think about this, family. It was Andrew who introduced Peter to Jesus. So without Andrew, Peter and Jesus don't come together. So Andrew's the actual one who brings Peter to Jesus, and Peter meets Jesus. And so what do we know about Peter? Well, we know quite a bit about Peter. We know it is Peter who was the very first disciple to openly confess that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God at Caesarea Philippi. We know that it is Peter who was the very first disciple that Jesus would appear to after he rose from the dead. We know it was Peter who Mark interviewed to get his material for the Gospel of Mark, which means the only reason you have the Gospel of Mark in your Bible right now is because of Peter. It was Peter who in the book of Acts became the spokesman for all of the disciples. It was Peter who would go on to write the books called 1 Peter and 2 Peter that are in your Bible right now. And it was Peter who on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 preached the gospel, which led 3,000 people to become worshipers of Jesus at one time. So the point is this, family. We may not know a whole lot about this brother Andrew, but here's what we do learn about Andrew's life, man. When you step out in obedience to actually invite other people you love to come and meet Jesus and discover Jesus, you have no idea how that moment might change the world. Has it ever occurred to you that maybe you're not supposed to be that Christian who's given the interviews on television about your faith and the tremendous influence you've had and all the sermons that you've preached. Has it ever occurred to you, maybe you're not supposed to be that person on that stage in front of thousands and thousands of people in the middle of the stadium preaching about Jesus and calling people Jesus. Has it ever occurred to you that maybe you're the one that God has chosen to be that Andrew who introduces that Peter to Jesus, who goes on to impact the world in ways that you cannot even fathom, and it was because of your act of obedience? And that's your role in the kingdom. And that shouldn't bum you out. That should give you joy. May we always be a church filled with Andrews, Emmaus. Amen. We ain't got to be the biggest church in the world. We ain't got to be the loudest church in the world. We ain't got to be the flashiest church in the world. But may we always be a church filled with humble people who are unashamed about introducing everyone we know to the Lamb of God. And then check this out. Look at verse 43. Watch this. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, I love that. I find that very interesting. So I was sitting in my office this past week, and I'm looking over that, and I'm reading that one sentence, right? That one verse. And I don't know, man. For some reason, like, I found it very interesting that Jesus meets Philip, and his first words to Philip are, "Follow me," which, by the way, in the Greek, literally means follow me and keep on following me. That's the connotation it takes. It's like keep on following me. It's not just like follow me for right now, for the next 2 minutes. It's like follow me forever, follow me. And I find it interesting that Jesus' very first words to Philip are follow me. I just think it's interesting. I think it's enlightening that Jesus' first words to Philip were not, "Hey, Philip, sing to me." Right? His first words to Philip were not, "Hey, Philip, give to me. You got your checkbook? Give to me." I just think it's interesting. His first words to Philip are not, "Hey, Philip, preach for me." His first words to Philip are not, "Hey, Philip, go to Africa for me." That's not what he said. His very first words to Philip are, "Follow me." That's the first words. "Follow me. Follow me." And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because here's the reality, church. Who are we kidding? It is absolutely possible to sing to Jesus, give to Jesus, say a lot of good things about Jesus, preach for Jesus, and even go to Africa for Jesus while not following Jesus. Is that not true? Is that not what Matthew chapter 7 means when we got this picture of Jesus telling us about this picture of this brother that runs up to him at the end and says, "I did so much for you. I cast out demons for you. I preached sermons for you. I did incredible ministry for you, miracles, acts of power for you." And Jesus says, "Buddy, I never knew you. I didn't know you." It is so possible to like do lots of stuff for Jesus while not really following Jesus. That is totally possible. That should cause us to tremble and do a little introspection inventory a little bit, church, because it's possible to do lots of really great things, really big things even in the name of Jesus and not be a follower of Jesus. But you know what isn't possible? It is not possible to follow Jesus without singing to Jesus, giving generously to Jesus, telling the world about Jesus, and caring about the same things that Jesus cares about, like the nations. That's not possible. When you follow Jesus, those things fall into place, which was why it makes sense that Jesus' first words to Philip are, "Follow me, buddy. Follow me. Follow me. Come after me. Follow me." Question for you today, Emmaus family. Are you following Jesus today? Are you following him? Not just are we singing to him, not just are we showing up at things for him, not just are we giving to him. Are we day in and day, is that the air we breathe? It's our desire to follow him. Jesus walks up to our boy, says, "Philip, follow me." And thankfully, he does. Thankfully, Philip decides to do that, because then watch what happens next. Verse 44, I love this. Verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now get what he just said. Don't miss what he just said. He said, he goes to Nathanael, says, "Nathanael, buddy, we just found the guy the entire Old Testament's about." Did you see that? And this would serve as a healthy reminder for all of us, church. Just so you know, the entire Old Testament is about Jesus. It ain't just about Noah, it ain't just about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it ain't just about King David and all that crazy stuff he did. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. And Philip runs to Nathanael going, man, we found him. We found the guy who the entire Old Testament is about, Jesus of Nazareth. And now watch this. It says, Nathanael, verse 46, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Which I love. How many of y'all ever felt that way about a city or a town? I know that place. And you got to understand, I mean, I think Nathanael gets a bad rap because some people read that and go, man, Nathanael was racist. As a matter of fact, some scholars even say that. I don't think that's what's going on here because you got to understand, church family, Nazareth was a total podunk hole on the backside of nowhere. Like, it really was. Like literally no one in this day was impressed at all with the town of Nazareth. It was small. It wasn't influential. Matter of fact, Nazareth isn't mentioned a single time in the Old Testament. Many of these towns that we read about in the New Testament are mentioned some point in the Old Testament, even prophesied about in the Old Testament. Nazareth isn't mentioned a single time in the Old Testament. I mean, matter of fact, the only reason that you and I even know about Nazareth is because Jesus came from there. Had Jesus not come from Nazareth, we probably still wouldn't even know about this place called Nazareth. It's a Middle Eastern Mayberry, right? It's like nothing. So it makes sense. You know, Philip runs up to Nathanael, goes, man, I found the guy the Old Testament's about. He's from Nazareth. Nathanael's like, oh, I'm so sure the entire Old Testament is about, you know, it's pointing to some redneck who graduated from Nazareth High School. Right. Okay. Yeah. But he goes. Let me go check this out. Now watch this. Before I go here, let me just, I gotta understand. I get antsy up here. I haven't had coffee in 4 hours. I don't know, it's just, I'm excited. Here's why I'm excited. I'm excited because there are these moments, family, there's these moments in the Bible where God will, I love this, it's like the Lord is just, he's so cool. He'll give us a little bit of light. He'll give us a little bit of revelation, just enough to kind of go, wow, that's amazing. But he won't tell us everything. It's mysterious. It's kind of shrouded in this mystery that we still, this side of heaven will not know. And this is one of those moments where you read it and you go, that's awesome, but I don't know everything that's happening. This is one of those moments. Let me show you what I'm talking about. It's so cool that God does this. Watch this. First, verse 46. So Nathanael's like, okay, whatever. Yeah, I'll go see this guy. Whatever. Verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Which, by the way, for those of you who have loved ones who are skeptics, one of the best responses you can ever give to a skeptic is, come and see. Just come and see. It says, come and see, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And I think that's how he said it too. I really do. I think I saw you. It's conjecture. Nathanael answered him, watch this, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, how many of y'all agree that's quite the jump? You know what I'm saying? Brother man just went, he's from Nazareth, man. Let's go see how many teeth he's got, right? Let's go tell you, whatever, yeah. And now he's going, you're the Son of God. 20 seconds later. What is that about? Well, this is awesome. Watch this. Look at this. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And I so love that, man. I so love that Jesus just looked at Nathanael and basically said, hey, man, you ain't seen nothing yet. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, here's why this is awesome. The danger of a passage like this is that we read it and it just looks really random, right? And so the danger of this passage, read it, we're like, oh, it's weird. I mean, there's Jesus, and Nathanael comes walking up, and Jesus takes one look at Nathanael and says, hey, there's an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. And then they talk about a fig tree for a minute, and then, boop, Nathanael, mind blown, right? And it's just, what? Weird? Okay, but you gotta pull away the layers, man. You gotta look deeper at what's going on here, family. And here's what I mean by that. Now, but before I go here, let me just say, there is an element to this story that is absolutely shrouded in mystery that we don't know. We don't know exactly what's going on here. And the reason we don't is apparently we're not supposed to know exactly what's going on here, or else God would have given us that light. Amen? But here's what I find interesting, just so you're aware. So many Bible scholars have speculated about this, and I find it interesting, particularly because we just came out of a Genesis series. Many Bible scholars have actually speculated that you know, we know that something awesome had obviously happened to Nathanael under the fig tree. That's without question, right? I mean, we know that happened because Jesus mentions he saw him under the fig tree. He's like, whoa, right? So we know that happened. Well, what's interesting is when you read and study rabbinic literature from this time, what you find is that Jewish men, often one of the practices of Jewish men who were devout and loved God and worshiped God, that they would sit under the shade of a fig tree to study the scriptures, to meditate and to pray. That was their practice. That's what they did. And there's many scholars who believe that that's what Nathanael was doing. That Nathanael had some kind of moment under the shade of a fig tree where he was studying the scriptures, he was praying, he had this moment with the Lord. And it turns out, watch this, it turns out that many scholars believe that this is, not only was this what he was doing, but they believe that Nathanael at that moment was actually reading and spending time in Genesis chapter 28, the story of Jacob when he has that vision of the ladder reaching up into heaven and angels of God ascending and descending down it. Now, here's why those scholars say they believe that's what was going on. And again, we don't know for sure, but here's why they say that. A couple reasons. First of all, notice when Nathanael walks up to Jesus, Jesus immediately says to him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, what's interesting about that, for those of you who remember our Genesis series, is remember Jacob's name is translated into liar or deceiver. And when you take what Jesus said there, behold an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, when you take that and translate it into Jesus' original language, it literally translates into, one of the forms it could translate into is, behold a man in whom is all Israel and no Jacob. Additionally, notice what Jesus says here in verse 51 again. Verse 51, he says, remember the vision is, ladder, angels ascending and descending. And in verse 51, Jesus says, it says, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, again, we don't know for sure. That's conjecture. But what we do know is this, without question, Jesus Christ is the ladder that Jacob saw in Genesis chapter 28, and Jesus Christ is the one who connects heaven to earth, and Jesus Christ is the one who gives us all access to God, and Jesus Christ is the one who is always worth following. Amen. That's what we do know. So finally, here's the one question I want to leave you with today, family. Who are you following? Who are you following? Recently, I don't even know if this is mine, but I need it. It's disgusting, I know, but sorry. Recently, I ran a, my wife and I ran a 5K together, or as I like to call it, cruel and unusual punishment. She calls it quality time, so we have different definitions there. But we ran it. We ran this 5K together on Labor Day, and I knew going in, man, I knew there's no way I'm going to cross the finish line before my wife. There's no way I'm going to be able to do that because she runs faster than me, right? She runs more than me. She runs farther than me. She doesn't eat Crystal hamburgers by the dozen like me, right? I mean, she's just like, she's more fit, she's better. She's like, got the advantage. So I knew that wasn't going to happen. No chance of me finishing ahead of her. So here's my strategy going in. My strategy going in was this. If I can just keep her in my sight, if I can just keep my eyes on her while I'm running and just keep running and let her set the pace, and if I could just follow her, at least I know I won't give up and I won't tap out and I won't quit. I'll just keep my eyes on her and keep kind of going after her, and she'll be like, you know, she'll be the one that I'm following. She'll be my motivation. I'll be just kind of pursuing her. That was my strategy, and church, that's exactly what I did. That's exactly what I did. I just kept her in my line of sight. And sometimes it got difficult. I had to press through that, and sometimes it got hard, and sometimes I had to dodge other people, got in my way. Sometimes I had to push kids out of the way, right? I'm kidding. There's once. But the point is this, I kept my sights on her. Family, listen, I kept my eyes on her, and because I kept my eyes on her, I finished. And at some point that illustration breaks down, but here's the point, church family, listen to me. Can I just say this? As your pastor, listen, as your pastor who loves you with all my heart, here's all I'm begging you to do. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And I know that for some of y'all that sounds really, really basic and that's lost its flair, but can I tell you, that is complex and deep. That's my prayer for each one of us, man, that we would follow Jesus, that we'd keep our eyes on Jesus, and by God's grace, man, we finished this race well. There's a lot of flaming darts flying at us, church. Each one of us and our families. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus and we follow Jesus, and I'm not trying to be naive. I mean, sometimes, family, listen to me. Sometimes when you're following Jesus, you may fall down along the way. But when you fall down along the way, you know what you do? You get back up by God's grace and you understand the gospel, the good news says you're forgiven. And you keep following Jesus. It's not always easy, man, but you follow Jesus. Sometimes you may get tired, but when you're tired, you keep following Jesus. And sometimes you may get discouraged. And when you're discouraged, huddle up around other believers who love you here in this church and then keep following Jesus. And sometimes you may even begin to doubt that this is the right race to be running in the first place. And at that moment when you begin to doubt that this is the right race to be running in the first place, understand that your doubts and your questions are welcome here in this church, and you bring them to be prayed for, and you keep following Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, because the Lamb of God is always worthy to be followed. And guess what, family? He is leading you somewhere that will not disappoint you. Let's pray. We're going to pray. We're going to respond to the Lord in worship, singing to him. We've already been worshiping. We're going to sing to the Lord. We're going to respond with those of us who name the name of Jesus and love the Lamb of God and follow him, desire to follow him. And go to these tables on the side of the room as we always do each Sunday and take the bread representing the body of the Lamb of God nailed to the cross for us. Dip it in that cup representing the precious blood of the Lamb of God that was shed for us on that cross. Eat it and remember that precious Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Though we did not deserve his love, though we did not deserve his mercy, though all we do deserve is judgment and wrath, the Lamb of God took our place. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The scripture's clear. If you're here this morning and you've never confessed your sin, you've never agreed with God about your sin, if you're playing this shell game and you're trying to fool yourself thinking, well, I can just live the way I want to live, and I can just pretend like God didn't say certain things in the Bible, and I can pretend like he's okay with this and okay with that, and receive that same abundant life, just so you know, the scriptures are clear. God has called us to repent of sin, to turn from sin, to trust in the Lamb of God. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, would you say yes to him this morning? Stop trying to be good enough. You can never be, except the sacrifice that was paid for you on Calvary by the Lamb of God. And some of us in here, family, this morning, we just need some prayer. We're discouraged. We're running this race and we're trying to follow Jesus. But man, sometimes we just stumble. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's discouraging. Let's not pretend like that's not true. Let's actually believe the Bible, man. Some of the greatest heroes of our faith in the scriptures doubted God from time to time. Some of you just need prayer. And we've got a ministry team in the back near the cross back here is ready to receive you and pray with you and for you before you receive communion. And be obedient if the Holy Spirit's calling you to do that. Go be prayed for. Obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Be prayed for. What are you waiting for? Lord Jesus, this morning, would we, each one of us in our hearts, behold the Lamb of God? Lord, my sins are many. The sins of the people of this church are many. Lord, there's not a single one of us who can stand before your throne on our own merit. We're able to come to you simply because of the Lamb of God, the precious blood of the Lamb of God sacrificed for us. Lord, help us as a people to follow you, to pursue you, to chase you. I pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Amen.